Really good to have every one of you here today. We appreciate your presence, and that is especially the case with those who are visiting with us. If you have time to speak with us afterwards, please do so. We're grateful that you have spent time with us today. It's been a beautiful Lord's Day. We've had already such a wonderful opportunity to worship God and to sing praises to His name, as well as proclaim His majesty and text from Psalm 145 and the texts are the book of Isaiah, 40 through the 43rd chapters. I'm going to go a little bit different in my discussion in the lesson today. I would like to actually begin in 1 John chapter 2, and we'll begin that in a few moments. But I want to talk a little bit about the love that we are to have for one another and how important that is. We spend a lot of time talking about the necessity of serving God and how those who are not willing to do what God would have us to do are not worthy of fellowship. And we take some, I wouldn't say a sense of pride, but some sense of accomplishment. If we are able to keep the church pure, we're certainly told to do that. But it is important to declare the whole counsel of God. While others will talk a lot about love and they will contrast that with what they perceive to be a lack of love, we want to show another side of the issue and show how that we must do both of these things. But we're going to emphasize, especially today, the love that we are to have for the brethren. And the Epistle of John is something that we can use to do that, accomplish it. He has some very straightforward, sobering thoughts about this, the consequences of not showing appropriate love for your brethren. We're going to read beginning 1 John 2 in a moment, but I do want to note 1 John 3 and verse 10 to start off with. We're told it is in this that the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now that's a pretty strong contrast that is given, isn't it? That love has to do with whether you are a child of God or a child of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so it's right for us to necessitate practicing righteousness, to emphasize that in our preaching and our teaching and in our convictions as Christians. But it's equally important for us to impress upon all how much that we are to love our brother and our sister in Christ. And so as we consider that verse, the practice of love for your brethren, all of your brethren, by the way. It's not something where we pick and choose the individuals that we want to express our love to or we want to have something to do with. It's all of our brethren. It's what identifies our allegiance. And we have to ask that question, each of us today. Very, very carefully, are we of God, a child of God, or are we seeking to be of the devil? The attributes that we show in our lives is more demonic than it is that which is divine. And so there are questions that arise as we seek to reflect on ourselves. That's what this lesson is. It's a pause for reflection. I need to self-reflect this as well. But what is love? That's a good question, isn't it? We'll try to answer that, how the love is demonstrated, and where does this love that we're talking about position itself relative to importance. Now, what do we mean by that? Is that we're commanded to live moral lives, we're commanded to resist sin, and we recognize that sin even impacts our relationship with our brethren. The Apostle Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and other places, but how does that correlate with our call to practice brotherly love? And we're going to consider those things in our lesson today, but I want to start off by simply doing some reading with you. And I know we've read a lot already today, but if you will, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And there are a few passages that I want to read from chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, I do this, even though it is somewhat lengthy, first of all, to establish just how important it was to the Apostle John that we love one another. Perhaps impress upon you the importance that we should place upon it. So let's start off with verse 7. Verse 7 and go through verse 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining already. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother, he is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother, this is the commandment, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 11. 1 John 3 and verse 11. There's the first passage. You notice verses 7 and 11 through 11 in chapter 2, which talks about the importance of love. But here the Apostle John brings it up again. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. He murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We have known we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Notice this. Let us love in deed and in truth. Now drop down to verse 23 of the text. This commandment, we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us a commandment. It is a command for us to love. Now going into chapter 4, there are two passages to look at here. The first one is in verse 7, going through verse 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God, knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God manifested toward us, that God sent his begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And then final, 1 John 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us, and if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now there are certain things we know from this. Brother includes sister in regard to these passages. It's only within the last 30, 40 years that you got to say he and she. Everyone understands this is talking about mankind or humankind in this particular text, and especially this relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. But the other thing to note is the distinction that is made between love and hate. Now, the Oriental writers, the writers of the New Testament, the writers from the East or farther east from us would often have these kinds of extremes, love and hate. But I do want you to understand this. There is no way that we can be accepted by God if we are disinterested in our brethren. If we say, well, I don't have any animosity toward him, but just not my cup of tea. Or I just don't have any involvement with that individual. That's not acceptable, because that's the hate that he's talking about here. They are stated as extremes, but in effect, if you are not loving, you're hating. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so our brethren are precious to us. And if there is some lack in that regard, with regard to any of us, it is something that we indeed need to consider, and perhaps we need to change. Not to allow our ideas concerning the need for righteousness and the need for goodness and the need to walk the straight and narrow to turn our backs on individuals, especially those who may be in need of our help, in need of the expressions of our love to bring them back to a proper standing with God, or to bring them back. And understand this, that we need to be wary of in any way expressing indifference, expressing a desire not to have anything to do with our brethren because we're a family. We need to understand that that is the case. So let's start off by looking first of all at the definition of love. It is that concept that you have in mind. I looked at every single time that the apostle John in his first epistle of John spoke of love, and it was always the exact same word. You can go down and it's one of the various versions of that word, or depending whether it's talking about it as a verb or a noun, but it's agape or agapeo. That's what the love is. It is to defined as to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, to love dearly. And it is something that God expressed as an important thing that each of us are to have. This is a degree above what we talk about when we talk about love generally. The Greeks didn't understand it, but God elevated this concept of love to where the standard that we have as Christians goes far above what the world exercises and understands with regard to the demonstration of agape. And as noted in that last sentence, when you look at the definition, especially in Strong's dictionary, he emphasizes that this is love in a social or a moral sense, indicating obligation. Have you ever heard a television show or a movie or some expression where the woman tells the man, "Well, I love you, I just don't love you like that"? Well, this kind of love is a love that we must have for every single Christian. And one of the things that I want to emphasize in regard to that is it is a love that is seen and must be seen in our actions and what we do and how we interact with others. You can't be an individual who has nothing to do with your brethren, because if you're not having anything to do with your brethren, you're not expressing love. And the expression of love is how one loves in the agape sense of the term. It is the same love that God had for the world in sending His Son to die for our sins. And as such, it differs. Now, the Greeks, as we have alluded to many times from this pulpit, they have a great number of different words that have been used to express concepts of love. I want to give you just a few of those others and explain what they mean. It's an interesting study. The first one is storge, which has reference to familial love. So there is a special love that we have for our physical family. It is not to overtake the love that we're to have for our spiritual family. In fact, I would say that that affection, that natural affection that you have for blood, for someone to say, "Well, blood is thicker than water." Well, it may be, but blood is not thicker than the Spirit. Not thicker than the relationship that we should have as God's children. But you know how it is if you have a family, to say family is important and to be not necessarily tolerant of what others, but patient and steadfastness and expressing that love and always having that love for your physical family. And that should be present with regard to us as a spiritual family as well. The next word is phila, philadelphos. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. The word phila has reference to affection. Philadelphos, Philoxenos, and Philandros. There are a lot of different words that are used as complex words in the Greek that has phila as the prefix or the first part of that word, and it simply means a dear affection. It can be for your children, it can be for your husband, it can be for your friend, for your brother in Christ. Then there is a third one that you may not think about, and that's the Greek word pragma. You ever thought about that? If you've got a pragmatic person who's pragmatic, that in a way he is expressing love. The word pragma means a love that promotes understanding and tolerance and long-term satisfaction. In other words, a pragmatic individual, sometimes he's going to go along to get along. He's going to make an effort to make everyone comfortable or do what is right. I think there is much that can be said about that, and I think there is much as far as the concept of pragma love that is found in our interactions with others in Scripture. Then there's the word mania. which we think, well, that's not love. Yes, it is. It is obsessive love. You remember that in Acts 26 and verse 24, Felix said to Paul, "Much learning is driving you mad." That's the word mania. Paul's love of learning has him obsessed with learning, and Felix just did not understand that that was the case, but it is the love of something. It's a mania. It's an obsession. And then there is the word eros, which is, of course, from the word from which we get erotic. It has reference to sexual love. There's not an indication of that, although the expression of that kind of love between a husband and his wife is seen, the illicit aspects of fornication and other kinds of sin, but the word itself is not used in the New Testament. So all of these things can be expressive of a relationship, but I'll tell you something, none of them supersedes the imperative of God to agape one another. The imperative of agapeo. Note again 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 of the text. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. Let me ask you as we go through this, because we're going to look at some demonstrations of that as we get into our study. How often is it? Look at those in this congregation. When is the last time, if you look at a particular individual, that you have actually expressed love for that person? Or that brother or sister in Christ, where you have made an effort to go to them and to encourage them, to strengthen them, to express that love, because that's what agape love is, and it's something that is extremely important. Now look at what the text of 1 John 3:16 says. Let's start off with the extreme in this regard. He says in 1 John 3 and verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Wow. So agape love is the point of being willing to sacrifice your life for someone else. Oh, that is an easy thing to do in concept. A very real, hard thing to do in practice. And it's actually a test for us that we can't pass unless it becomes a necessity. I feel like that there is any single one of you who is sitting right here today, that I would throw myself in front of a bullet for you. I want you to know that I feel that way for all of you here. Will I do it? I hope that I would be willing to do that, but I don't know that that's the case. I can't know that that is the case. That became a reality for me in the last week with the attempted assassination of Donald Trump, because you remember that while he got his ear shot off or damaged, one person lost their life. There was a man there, a firefighter. His name is Corey Caparatore. And he died. Why? Why did he die? Because he threw himself between the bullet that took his life and his wife of 22 years and his two daughters. That's agape love. That's just not storge love. That's not just phila love. That's agape love. The willingness, as a matter of what is right, what is important to me, what animates me in my life, is the protection and care for those that are special to me. I don't know how he was in other aspects of his life as a firefighter. I think probably when everyone else was running away from the fire, he was one of those running to the fire. All of the testimonies we hear about him were just amazing, but he gave up his life in such a travesty for his wife and two daughters. I do know this, even though I can't know for certain that I'm going to do it when it comes to the necessity of doing it, I do know this. If you can't be bothered to talk to your brother or sister in Christ, if you can't be bothered to be friendly to your brother or sister in Christ, to help them when they have a need of help, to express concern for them, to involve yourself in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's kind of hard for me to imagine that you would be willing to lay down your life for them. I think we need to recognize just how important that it is. It's not just something that we see them once or twice a week and that we have no other involvement with them. The fact is, they are supposed to be a central part of our lives together. The second point I want to note is found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? And this is where this idea of loving, not in word or tongue, because I guarantee you, if I were to ask each of you individually, do you love your brethren here at Westside? Every one of you would say, well, of course I do. I love my brethren. But then if I were to ask the question, when is the last time you have expressed your love for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or someone in the congregation or maybe anyone in the congregation, what would the answer be? Because love, we are told here, is not in word or tongue. Love that is appropriate is done in deed and in truth. Needed benevolence can be seen with Christians the world over. In fact, we have sent money from the church treasury to brethren who are in need a number of times in the Philippines and other places, sickness, natural disasters, famines. This happened in the first century as well. In Acts 11 and verse 27, there were prophets that came from Jerusalem to Antioch, one of them named Agabus. He stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they did it, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Saul and Barnabas. So what we see here is love not in word, but in deed and in truth. That's what we see there. And I think it's obvious. Surely it's obvious. If not, we can talk about it more. But if a brother or sister among us has that need, we have an individual responsibility to help them, to fulfill that need that they might have, if indeed we do love them. May we not act as shamefully as the priest and the Levite. You remember in Luke chapter 10, who passed by when one was beset by thieves and left for dead, and they saw him. They walked by on the other side because they didn't want to be bothered with helping that individual. I know they have a need, but it's really not a good time for me. You think maybe that's what the Levite said? It really just doesn't suit me right this second. Or that particular individual I'm just not comfortable with, so I'm going to go on. And they passed by on the other side where the Good Samaritan took care of that individual. God condemned the Levite and condemned the priest here. That's what Jesus' lesson was all about as he taught that man. Who is my neighbor? It's the one who is neighborly, the one who helps. And we need to do that for our brethren. Let me get to the third point, and that is hospitality. And with regard to that, we're going to go and look at some other passages as well. But I want you to note in 1 Peter chapter 4, this is a favorite of mine. He said, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And then in the next statement, it says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, what that talks about is not only your willingness, but the motivation from whence the willingness comes. And so that should be the reason for our practicing hospitality. And that's not always the case. There are an awful lot of people in this world, they're going to have people over at their house because look who I have in my house. You know, that happens. And there is actually reference to that with regard to the Pharisees. He had people over to sit at the chief seats and have these special places. But the fact is, there are people who do that today. We'll have a business dinner because, why? Because I want to be invited to the next dinner. I want to be looked at with greater esteem because of my willingness to be hospitable. But that's not hospitality is all about. It's just not. We are to be hospitable because we love our brethren and we want to share with them and we want to benefit them. And that phrase, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, one who loves what they're doing and loves their brethren does it with a good heart and with that ready expression of love and without murmuring or without grumbling, because that's what hospitality, true hospitality that is accepted to God, actually is. I want you to note that context, that fervent love is a part of hospitality. In fact, the word hospitality is philoxenos, a love of guests or a love of strangers. It's amazing how important an attribute of the Christian life it was in the first century. Again, for that side of the world, hospitality is extremely important. I suppose in times past, hospitality was extremely important. But is it as important to us as well today? We're at a hot part of the world, at a hot time of the world. It is summer. We close our doors. We turn on our air conditioners. We don't venture out much. We don't have the front yard parties. If we're going to have a party, we have in the backyard with the friends that we have so that we don't have others come in and receive them. We have a tendency to isolate ourselves. I remember one individual talking to me. He said, one of these days I want to be benevolent. All right, not benevolent, hospitable, but right now, my house is a mess. I heard that individual from time to time tell me that for about 30 years. It's hard, but that's exactly the case. Never hospitable because their house never was in a condition or a situation where they were willing to have people over. Well, I'll tell you this. We got a lot of stuff at our house. And we're not always going to make it look really nice before you come, but we're going to want you to come anyway. So you just have to recognize and understand that. Debbie's a great housekeeper. Don't miss Ms. Rumi. I'm just saying, we want you to come regardless. We went on vacation, actually ended up this last personal work visit that we had together at our house where we didn't have much to give you. I went an hour before it started and went to Walmart and bought a couple of things, and Debbie had about an hour to clean because we had been out of town for a while. And so it was kind of a last minute thing. Didn't look nearly like we'd like it to look, but that's not what's important. And we all need to recognize that that is not what is important. Now the third point, and that is the concept of edification. With regard to edification, I want you to read Acts chapter 4 and verse 34 with me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 34, when it talks about Barnabas here. We're told there wasn't a needy person among them, as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was paid. This happened to be at the beginning of the church when individuals had been displaced because of staying in Jerusalem as the church began. We are told then that it was distributed to each as any had need, and Joseph, a man by the name of Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas. So he was given a name. This doesn't happen quite as much today, but understand this. Hey, Joseph, I'm going to, in effect, nickname you. Your name's going to be now Barnabas, which had a specific meaning, a son of encouragement. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold the field. He brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Son of encouragement. Notice Barnabas was an encourager. Here in this example is with regard to his benevolent nature, but that's not all. Notice what Paul said about his character in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one but the Jews. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So, what did they do? Church in Jerusalem, they sent men to Antioch. Barnabas. And when Barnabas came to Antioch, he came and saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Brethren, you bless me with your presence. You bless me with the words that you say. Again, Dennis, after that first lesson, he said, you were into that one, or I forget exactly the way he worded it, but, oh, that made me feel good. My enthusiasm is showing through in that regard, but the idea that you can say a word, when's the last time? And think about it with every single one of our members. We are small enough now. There's no reason not to include everyone in this. When's the last time? You spoke a word of encouragement to an individual who is your brother or sister in Christ here at the Westside Church of Christ. You know, Barnabas did that with Paul. We are told that Paul was considered by the church in Jerusalem as a most vile enemy of the church because of his persecution of the church. So when he came to Jerusalem after his conversion, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. So here comes Barnabas again. He took him and he brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them on the road he had seen the Lord. He spoke to Paul. At Damascus, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And as a result of that, we are told that Paul was accepted. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So what Barnabas had to say benefited Paul. One of the greatest apostles, one of the most prolific writers, one of the significant characters of the Bible was helped by the word of another man. Helped greatly by the word of another man. So consider this. It is your responsibility. Let me rephrase that. Let's do it. I'm going to read it the way I put it. or put it the way I read it. Put it the way I wrote it, excuse me. It is your responsibility to always encourage our brethren, never to discourage them. You should always strive to be inclusive of our brethren. You should never try to exclude them. You should always want to be good and engaged companions to our brethren. They should never feel isolated by us, by you, by others in the church. And that's the importance of edification. And then we get to the final point we want to make along these lines. I have a second slide I want to talk about. But we're going to talk about spiritual correction. This is where the question comes. So I want to ask you this question. Do you sit here today and consider yourself to be okay with the Lord? I hope and pray that all of you do. And if that is not the case, that you make it right today before we leave. But if you consider yourself to be okay with the Lord, is anyone coming to you to tell you that you are in sin? Okay? If not, if everything is the way it's supposed to be, then this point right here, spiritual correction, is directed directly to you who are walking in the Christian faith. Notice what Galatians 6 and verse 1 says. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. What does that mean? You think you're a spiritual person? You think you're doing what's right? Then you're the one that is supposed to be mindful of others, and you're the one that needs to try to express your love to them to get them to be what they need to be as well. James chapter 5 and verse 19, the same thing is stated in verses 19 and 20, James 5. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I think this is maybe the most difficult truth to establish, what it means to be a mature, a really faithful Christian. This is a step that all of us need to take. This. It's not about you. It's not about you. We're talking about love for God and love brethren. It's not about you. It's not about how it impacts you. It's not about how it puts you out. It's not about your concerns with regard. Now, I understand this. Others are concerned about your welfare. You should be concerned about your welfare again. But when you're talking about your brother or your sister in Christ, it's not about how it impacts you. It's not about you. It's about their needs. Always has been and always will be. There is a very famous autobiography that's written by Hall of Fame running back Gale Sayers. Now, some of you are young enough that you may not know who Gale Sayers was, one of the best running backs ever for the Chicago Bears. And he wrote an autobiography with a sports writer, ghosting that, and it was called I Am Third. I Am Third. Now, it was made into a television movie, a really interesting one. It had two very important actors that played in it. It was a good movie. It was chronicled his life, his efforts to become a great running back, and his friendship with a fellow running back who wasn't nearly as talented as he was, who was of different race than he was. His name was Brian Piccolo, who died of cancer. And you may have remember the title of the movie, Brian's Song. Brian's Song. So there was that emphasis. Okay, we're going to emphasize Brian. This is Gale Sayers saying Brian is more important. Brian is most important. And that was why the title was given to the book, I Am Third. Title, of course, we all know this. God is first. My brother is second. I am third. Now, Gay may have said it differently. My God is first, my friend is second, I am third. But brethren, we need to apply it this way. My brothers and sisters in Christ come before I do. For me, that's the way it's supposed to be. For you, that's the way it's supposed to be for you. That's how we should approach our Christian walk. If our brother or sister is not all they should be, our purpose is not to ignore that or to look down on them or to deem them in some way of unworthy of our time or our friendship or our efforts, our concern? No. Our responsibility is to do what we can to save them. That is what is so clear in the text that we alluded to earlier. Turn them away from their sins. Help them. Strengthen them. That's our responsibility if we are indeed Christians. And so We ask this question, how does this mesh with the concept ultimately of discipline? You talk, Stan, about shunning someone, of turning your back on them, of sending them out of the church. That's so much different than what you're talking about today, isn't it? Now, some people think that that is the case. Some people say that withdrawal is not compatible with these truths that we have expressed in love. I've heard that for my entire preaching career from different individuals. Individuals, when it comes down to the fact that we must practice withdrawal, well, they're just not willing to do that because that's too harsh. That's too, quote, unloving. Let me hear, see if you've heard these before. If we withdraw from them, we lose the chance to influence them to repent. Or withdrawal is judging my brother, something I'm not going to do. Or withdrawal is too harsh, it's mean, and it's unloving. Or maybe we should withdraw at some point, but not yet, not right now. Or maybe withdrawal would hurt the feelings of some of the others in the church who consider them friends, or maybe families in the congregation. And we don't want to hurt their feelings. And we can't. There are many that objections that I've raised to this. And again, some of these statements, and especially this one, maybe we should withdraw at one point, but not right now. There's some validity in that. I want you to recognize that that is the case. But I want you to think of two things when we talk about this withdrawal. First of all, it's human thinking to oppose the practice of church discipline. We are told by the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. But second, the practice of withdrawal from the disorderly does not in any way conflict with the truths of loving them. That's what some people just simply do not understand. So let me make a few points that I think are important even when we reach to that point, and what happens if we're not there yet. Okay? So let's look first of all that this is a congregational matter. When we're talking about shunning someone, it's not something you do by yourself, right? It's not something you say, well, I've had enough with that particular individual. I'm not going to have anything to do with that person anymore. I may sit in the pew, but it's going to be on the other side of the building. I'm not going to go to them. I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to have anything to do with them anymore. That's not right. I know of some who have done that, but that's just not right. It's wrong for you to take it into your own hands to shun someone if he's accepted, especially by the group. Now I want you to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, because we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5 a little bit, so you may want to turn there. There's a couple of points I want to make from the text. But in verse 4 it said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of Jesus or the authority of Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so it's the congregation that does this. And so we have to make decisions about how quickly we go about it, how fast the progression goes, and it differs depending upon the circumstances. This is where perception and wisdom comes. This is where there is a safeguard with regard to good elders. Now, they're not without imperfections, but they may know more than you about the situation, or they may have more wisdom and more perception as to what needs to be done or how quickly we are to go so that we can accurately obey God's will in the matter of withdrawal of fellowship, because it's not the first step. It's indeed the last step. Now you might get to a point to where some congregation is not doing what it needs to do, and they're unwilling to do what they need to do. We had one member come here to Westside because he brought it up and he brought it up and he brought it up, and the men made clear, we're not going to withdraw from that individual. Regardless, we're not going to do it for the sin that they were committing and they were unwilling to change from. We're not going to do it. And so he came here because they weren't willing to deal with sin. You may have to do that if a church is not doing what that church is needing. If it's not heeded, it may be that you have to leave such a family for their unwillingness to do what the Lord tells them to do. Because we are indeed to discipline some. Those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves. This is interior. Put away from yourselves the evil person inside the congregation. But my point is this. It's not your right. It's not any of our right to take it upon yourself to begin treating a brother or sister in Christ in an unloving way in and of yourself. should rephrase that. It's never right to treat them in an unloving way, but to take that step to where I'm not going to have anything to do with them, or I'm not going to express my love, I'm going to excise them from my life, I'm not going to be as loving as I need to be, it's not right. There was one man that did that we have revealed in Scripture in the third epistle of John. You remember who he is? He's got a famous name. His name is Diotrephes. That's what Diotrephes did. So here we've got a church, and the church would love to receive John. It's third John. They would love to have John come to them, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, he doesn't receive us. If I come, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. He himself. How dare he? How dare he? As a congregation, we make the decision this person is worthy of our fellowship, we could be wrong, and I understand that, but we do so with the desire to follow the words of the Lord and to strengthen them, perhaps to be patient and long-suffering with them, to try to bring them up to a proper standing. You don't have the right to say, I'm not going to be a part of that. That's what Diotrephes did. He said, the Apostle John said about him, not only does he not receive us, but he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He said, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. That's evil. That's what that is. That attitude is evil. So we're talking about discipline, aren't we, in this context? But it's evil for us to take it upon ourselves individually. Let me tell you something. If there are elders in the church and one elder takes it upon himself to withdraw from someone and tells everyone else to do that as well, he's just as evil as anyone else. Why God put elders in every church. And that's why it is a congregational decision in this regard. So can't you see how presumptuous it is for you to say, because in effect it's saying, you're not worthy of my interest, you're not worthy of my attention, you're not worthy of my love. That's exactly what happened in Luke chapter 18 in verse 9 of the text, when the Lord spoke a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and others were not as good as them. We're told, no, they despised others. And they were two men who went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. One was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. God, I'm glad. Do you ever do that? I hope not. That you thank God that you're not like other people. That you have the audacity to compare yourself to someone else and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that person. Because we're all sinners. We're all in need of the cleansing blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he said. I'm not like extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even, brethren, we can't do this. Can we as a congregation say, okay, all of us, what about that person over there? See? We can't do that if we truly love them, but that's what he did with that tax collector. And he starts talking about what he did. I fast, I give tithes, all I possess. Tax collector, though, when he stood off, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wasn't concerned about Pharisee. He wasn't comparing himself with anyone else. He was just trying to get himself right with the Lord. And so at the end of that, this is the lesson that is taught by the parable. Verse 14. It is the tax collector that went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee, for everyone who exalts himself. I just don't want to be around that person because they're not as good as me. How dare we say such a thing? This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted by God. The second thing we want to note again is this ladder, I call it. The last step in the ladder of discipline is, in fact, the withdrawal of fellowship. Now, notice Matthew 18. This has reference to problems between brethren. And the onus of this, boy, he or she, they mistreated me, so I'm just not going to have anything else to do with them. I'm going to limit my exposure to them. They mistreated me. They said something that is appropriate. They sinned against me. Well, that's not what this says. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you gained your brother. If he will not hear, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, then You tell it to the church, but if he refuses to hear the church, here's the final step. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You see how that's the end of the story? That last step in the ladder? Titus chapter 3 and verse 9 and going through verse 11, it says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. They're unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonitions. You go to them. Try to help them. And it's not, oh, you need to get yourself right. You go in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You say, I want to help you. I love you. I'm concerned about your soul. Let's get together. Can I encourage you? Can I do anything to help you? Can I show you where you're gone astray? Or I think you've gone astray. This is why. But I want you to come back to the Lord. Can you express that love to them? We're to have that patience and perseverance in dealing with our brethren. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort those who are faint-hearted. Do you know what their situation is? You know what the condition is in life? We talk about these hands that hang down and these knees that are feeble. I tell you something, brethren, I sometimes feel that way. I do. I certainly do. I sometimes need that comforting nod. Again, it helped me to hear Dennis say what he said today. It helped him to strengthen my knees just a little bit. That's the way we are to approach these things. That active withdrawal is just the final thing. It's not in our self-interest. It says, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak, but be patient with all. Be patient with all. And then finally, we talk about in that, the expression of love that is found in this. And you think about it, even the act of withdrawal, it's not because you don't like someone. It's not me saying, you know, we don't want that type of person in our group. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. Can you imagine that? Because I know of Christians who have felt that way. I don't want know if I want them to be a part of our congregation. Or he's done something. Well, this is a chance to get rid of that influence. Or to get rid of. Or this person is not appropriate in our congregation, our organization. It's not done to show our superiority. He's not as good as I am. It's not in any way selfish. It's not in any way motivated by our self-interest. This love toward our brethren is what motivates us in regard to the discipline that we offer up to others, especially the soul of that person who is shunned. Notice again what is stated in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. We do such a thing, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the only reason. It's got to be the only reason. You don't do it to assert power. You don't do it to exercise control. You do it because you're afraid they're going to lose their soul. And it's because of that that you respond as you do. Even the impact on the church. What is the other reason for us to withdraw our fellowship from an individual who is not worthy any longer? Notice verse 6 and 7 of that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 5. Your glorying's not good. Do you not know? Because see, they were tolerating an evil person. But in tolerating the evil person, who is because he hadn't been given that final step of withdrawal to bring him back to Christ, he was persisting in his sin, they were also mistreating their brethren. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So purge out the leaven that you may be the new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And so what did they do? This is the wonderful thing. What happened when they practiced this particular expression to this particular individual? Well, we're told that in the second letter. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, they did what he told them to do. They pushed out that individual. Oh, don't push him out because no one then will be able to influence him. Don't push it out because that would be unloving. Don't push him out because that's a too harsh a thing. Can you imagine us telling an individual you're no worthy to have fellowship with his congregation because you do not have fellowship with God and you're no longer welcome here until you repent? And what some might would think about that. But notice what happened in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. This punishment, which is inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Now you've taken that final step. You've gone far enough. But on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So what did the shunning do? Well, the first thing it did is it protected everybody else, which is an expression for your brethren. The second thing it did, it led that individual to finally see the error of his ways and repent. When he repented, immediately, they weren't to hold it against him. They weren't to say that our friendship, our relationship is irretrievably and irrevocably changed. We can't trust you anymore. We can't have you among us anymore. We're going to look at you askance. We're going to kind of side-eye you when we see you walk in. No, you go to that person and you love them. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted. Point is, every Christian in this congregation is a family member, one that you're to cherish, that you are to encourage, and above all, love with the diligence, not word. Not word. Love in deed and in truth. That's what is expected of each of us as Christians. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, and I'm sorry that I went on as long as I did, but you look in conclusion, these three points, these three statements that I want to make on the right side. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Brethren, we need to know that. If you can't be a Christian who treats everyone in this congregation who is serving God in the same way, then you need to go somewhere else. We're a family. We are supposed to treat one another as we should. And you are to be criticized if that isn't the case. Secondly, we're to treat each other with compassion and with gentleness, with kindness, with deference, and with love. We're to be open to them. No favorites here. Everyone is loved. And if anyone has a problem with that, they have a problem not with a man or a woman. That's what happens. That's what Yodia and Syntyche had as related in Philippians, the fourth chapter. And that's why their brethren were told, you know, get these ladies together that they may have unity. There's some problem. We don't know what the problem was, but they weren't unified. We know that that is the case. So do what you can to get them back, because this is wrong. This is not right for them to be this way. So can you say, hey, I've got a problem with this particular person in the church? You do. Well, God has a problem. Oh, really? So try to get them, get right with God. Well, I've tried that, have you? Okay, well then take a couple of brethren with you and try to get right. And maybe they'll come on your side and they'll say, yes, that person really needs to change or do something different. But they still want you telling me that? They take it to the church. And let us as a congregation do what is necessary, but don't do it by yourself. If you've got a problem with a man or a woman who is a child of God and a member of this congregation, your problem is ultimately not with them, it's with God. And I leave you with that final passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now there's the understood. This is the accepted thing. We have purified our souls. I'm one of the ones that have a purified soul because I've obeyed the truth. Well then, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And that's what is expected of each and every one of us. We're going to offer an invitation this time. Again, sorry that I went a little bit over. We appreciate very much your kind attention. If there is anyone who has a need today, understand this. We love you. That's the agape love. I may not know you. You may be a stranger to me. I may can say, philoxenos, I have a love of strangers and affection for others. I want to be hospitable to them, but the agape love, I'm supposed to have that for my enemy. I'm supposed to have that for the stranger. I'm supposed to have that for everyone. We love you. We love your soul. We desire that you stand with God. And if we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call so that you can go away from this building today with that relationship with God and eternity in His presence, then we offer ourselves to you. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing the song selected?